A reading from the prophet Jeremiah. The king's leading men spoke to the king. Let Jeremiah be put to death. He is unquestionably disheartening the remaining soldiers in the city, and all of the people too, by talking like this. The fellow does not have the welfare of the people at heart so much as its ruin. He is in your hands, as you know, King Zedekiah answered, for the king is powerless against you. So they took Jeremiah and threw him into the well of Prince Malchiah in the court of the guard, letting him down with ropes. There was no water in the well, only mud, and into the mud Jeremiah sank. Ebed-Melech came out from the palace and spoke to the king. My lord king, he said, these men have done a wicked thing by treating the prophet Jeremiah like this. They have thrown him into the well, where he will die. At this the king gave Ebed-Melech the Cushite the following order. Take 3 men with you from here, and pull the prophet Jeremiah out of the well before he dies. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. One justification for monarchic government given in the Middle Ages was that, in the end, even in great matters of state, there must be one man to take a decision and bear responsibility for it. In fact, we're familiar with this idea ourselves. In any large organisation, there will be many people who are involved in deliberations over policy, but always only a select few who bear ultimate responsibility. While the law acknowledges corporate persons and corporate responsibility, when something goes seriously wrong, it is the head of one or more individuals that must go metaphorically rolling. At the same time, a king is always dependent in some degree on the tacit consent and goodwill of his people, especially those of his people who are wealthy, powerful, and respected. And that's why King Zedekiah finds himself in a terrible situation. In his heart of hearts, he clearly believes that Jeremiah is a true prophet. In fact, he will go to consult this prophet shortly after his release to find out what is to be the true fate of Jerusalem and what might be done about it. But for now, we see Zedekiah constrained by his nobles and the weight of the crown with which they discomfort him. They pressure him by speaking of the welfare and ruin of the people. They paralyze him with fear of what consequences might issue if he allows Jeremiah to live. So Zedekiah caves in. Innocent Jeremiah, for preaching a hard message, is thrown into the cavernous well. At just this moment, 2 resurrections take place. Jeremiah, having been let down into the belly of the earth, the sinking mud and the pitch dark, which are the very image of Sheol, Jeremiah is given a new lease of life. He is hoisted up from the deadly pit, from the miry clay, and sets his feet once again on the solid rock of this earth. But the king's resurrection is even more remarkable. Out of nowhere, in a flash of compunction, clear-sighted resolve, he has broken free from the paralyzing grip of his nobles. In this case, it's his conscience that has burrowed out from wherever he had hidden it into the daylight of his own free decision, a light cast from the word of God that he knows Jeremiah proclaims. This, in the event, really is only a flash. The king's resolve won't last for long. Yet it has at least saved him from staining his hands with the prophet's blood. There have, down the ages, been many confrontations of kings and governors with holy men and women who embody the demands of a conscience that might otherwise be silenced. Our Lord himself, of course, set a kind of pattern for Christian martyrs in his confrontation with Pontius Pilate. But think also of John the Baptist criticizing Herod, ancient martyrs like Justin or Felicity and Perpetua, hauled before the representatives of the Roman Emperor, or several leading figures of medieval Europe in their clashes with power-hungry kings, men like Thomas à Becket and Thomas More. all these figures, who were treated like defendants and criminals in this life, now make up that great cloud of witnesses that the letter to the Hebrews describes, summoning us to the same steadfastness they displayed. Witness is the original meaning of the word martyr. In the accounts that come down to us of the earthly trials of these martyrs, their antagonists are often pitiable figures, weak-willed or simply uncomprehending, and outfitted with more power than they know how to handle. The gospel accounts, for example, differ in their presentation of Herod. It's not clear whether he himself really wanted to execute John, but either way, the poor king appears constantly to be ruled by other people. In the first instance, he holds back from killing John, either because he is fearful of the populace, or because he's fearful of John himself. In the event, it's while he's drunk and aroused that his wife and stepdaughter successfully manipulate him into ordering John's death. Herod has the power to have even a holy man summarily executed, and yet Herod exercises or fails to exercise this power at the behest of other people. Thomas More's case was dramatised in a play and later a film by Robert Bolt called A Man for All Seasons. After the Pope refused to annul King Henry VIII's first marriage, the king had declared himself, or had himself declared, supreme head on earth of the Church of England. In conscience, More could neither accept the nullity of the king's marriage nor swear the oath acknowledging him as head of the church. Ultimately, Henry was being driven by a fear for his succession. He needed a male heir, and his first wife had not given him one, so he needed to do everything he could to secure his family's possession of the crown. And yet the king craved More's approval. More was known as England's Socrates for his intellectual ability and his moral rectitude. So More's ascent would do wonders for the king's reputation, and maybe even more importantly, it would have salved Henry's own conscience. At one point in the play, Bolt has Thomas Cromwell, one of Henry's chief advisers, comment, "The king's a man of conscience, and he wants either Sir Thomas More to bless his marriage or Sir Thomas More destroyed." "Those seem odd alternatives, sir," replies another character. But Cromwell explains, if the king destroys a man, that's proof to the king that it must have been a bad man, the kind of man a man of conscience ought to destroy. And of course, a bad man's blessing is not worth having. So, either will do. The fact is, we often use or are afflicted by distorted kinds of conscience. We may sell out our conscience to other people, refusing to make and own a decision of our own. Or we may use the sanctity of conscience as a form of self-assurance to preserve ourselves from criticism or judgment. Recently, there's been controversy, for instance, around opposition to certain forms of vaccination, which sometimes appeals to conscience as a way of short-circuiting serious discussion about the evidence that exists for the supposed dangers vaccines might pose. Again, people can suffer terrible and misplaced scruples from a misguided conscience. In that case, whether or not what they do is right, they're led to it out of fear and compulsion. Once again, not by a free and well-informed decision. All these distortions of conscience lead to a kind of shriveling of the self, either because they force us to give up on ourselves or to close ourselves off to reality. At another point in the play, when More's friend, the Duke of Norfolk, comes to try and persuade him to take the oath, More grabs Norfolk by the shoulders and shakes him and exclaims, "Is there no single sinew in the midst of this that serves no appetite of Norfolk's, but is just Norfolk? There is? Well, give that some exercise, my lord." By forcing us to confront a law to which our circumstances and our desires are immaterial, authentic conscience puts our position into a new perspective. It offers me a free space in which to rise above my circumstances and act from the refusal of self-interest, and yet to act truly out of a freedom that is my own, that will fulfill who I am. The strange coincidence of freedom and obligation, self-discovery and self-abnegation that occurs when we act from a true conscience betokens an encounter with the living God, the God who creates my freedom and summons me to obedience, the God who fulfills my every desire and yet calls me to deny myself in going after him. In the Constitution Gaudium et Spes, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council spoke of conscience as a sanctuary in which we hear the voice of God. In the depths of his conscience, they write, man detects a law which he does not impose on himself, but which holds him to obedience. Always summoning him to love good and avoid evil, the voice of conscience can, when necessary, speak to his heart more specifically. Do this, shun that. For man has in his heart a law written by God. To obey it is the very dignity of man. According to it will he be judged. Because they discovered God in the intimacy of their conscience, the martyrs had strength to fight on even to the point of death. Thomas More used all his lawyer's wiles to avoid facing execution. He did everything he could, short of betraying his conscience and betraying the church. Though executed for treason, More could confidently say at the last, I die the king's good servant and God's first. He joked with the executioner not to harm his beard, which, after all, was hardly guilty, and he forgave the poor man in advance of his unenviable task. Even during his imprisonment in the Tower, More had written to his daughter that he felt specially assured by God, as if his heavenly Father had set me on his lap and were dandling me. Jesus warns us in today's Gospel of the division that loyalty to God will inevitably generate in a world ruled so often not by God's law, but by selfish desires and misplaced interests. And yet he promises a fire to purify and enliven our consciences, a fire by whose light we may see the path to tread, a fire by whose warmth we may be assured of the resurrection and the promise stored up for all of us, if we remain faithful. Amen.